And Heavenly Father, we pray now as we hear your word, that your Holy Spirit would open up your word to us through the gospel of your Son. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22, and that can be found on page 1152. So that's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22, found on page 1152. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of this one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Thank you, Tammy, very much. Is jealousy good or bad? Is jealousy a good or bad thing? Like if your mate says, she's so jealous and controlling, won't let me see my friends at all. The other day, I went for a hot chocolate with a friend and she lost it. Is jealousy good or bad? Well, it depends, doesn't it? If the chocolate was hot because it was body chocolate and you met the friend in bed, then that's different, isn't it? And I apologise for the image, but that is where Paul has us this week. Some of the Old Testament examples, open it back up, page 1152. Some of the Old Testament examples are far raunchier than that, but the summary is 10 verse 22. 10 verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There is a religious kind of unfaithfulness, of adultery, that makes God jealous. And he means idolatry. He means the worshipping of other gods. The Bible says 7 times that God is a jealous God. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends whether he's right to be made jealous by the things that we're doing, because jealous may just mean that you care about the relationship. It may just mean that you're invested in the other person, that they care about you. So how open a marriage can you have with God? Can you see other gods on the side as long as you keep coming home to him? Can he live with the affairs as long as it's his name on the marriage certificate? The kind of normal British version of that goes like this. As long as I was baptized, as long as I take communion at Christmas and Easter, am I free to live the rest of the year however I want? Am I free to make Jesus jealous? And to answer that question, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. So point one is going to be a run through bits of the Old Testament. I wonder which bit of the Old Testament you would say you were most like, or that we here were most like. I wonder if we'd pick Daniel, maybe. He's the sort of 007 of the Old Testament, isn't he? Undercover believer in a hostile world, that'd be quite good. And the Corinthians, I think, would have chosen the building of the temple. There's a great moment, they'd have said. Moment of huge heroic success, led by Solomon, a man of wealth and wisdom. Just like us in Corinth, building the greatest church in the world, they'd have said. And Paul takes them. Let me show you which bit is just like you, he says. And he takes them to the desert. Takes them back to the generation of Israelites who Moses brought out of Egypt. And if the Corinthians think they're pretty special, well, so were they, pretty privileged. There's 3 verses on their privileges. They were under the cloud, which doesn't mean they were depressed, verse 1. That means that God went with them in a big cloud of fire. And they passed through the sea. That doesn't mean they went to Benidorm. That means God opened up the sea and they walked through it and escaped Pharaoh's army. And Paul makes some comparisons, verse 2, verse 3. It's like they were baptized in the cloud and the sea. And verse 3, verse 4, it's like they ate the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do. They ate manna that fell from heaven miraculously, and they drank water that came miraculously out of a rock. Just like an English person with a church background, baptized, been to church, take communion a few times a year, privileged. Or the keen person at St. Helens, maybe. Maybe prayed a prayer a few years ago, maybe baptized here. In the baptistry under there, maybe you go to Bible study every week and you're going to eat the Lord's Supper with us tonight. Privileged. Does that mean that you are free to make Jesus jealous? If you have all those privileges, can you do what you like and you'll be fine? Well, Paul says, just look what happened to that group in the desert, the group who were just like you. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In fact, he is exaggerating. It was much worse than that. There were hundreds of thousands of them, and of all the adults over the age of 20, only 2 survived the wilderness. God kept them in the desert for 40 years until everybody except those 2 had died. And the emphasis, did you hear it as Dami read in verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, is on all. All of them had that privilege. They all had it, and all but 2 died. So verse 6, verse 11, aren't you interested to see where they went wrong? They're examples for us, written down for our instruction. So we'll look at their temptations and the consequences for them, verses 7 to 10. He gives 4 examples. To look them up later, all you need to do is follow the little letter that takes you to a cross-reference in the middle of the sheet, and you can read the whole story. It's a representative sample of the ways that they toyed with God's affections. There's temptations here that I identify with. To worship something else, idolatry. Temptation to sexual immorality, to testing Christ, and to grumbling. And in each case, there were immediate consequences. In each case, some of them died because of what they did. And we're building up to the total exclusion for everyone except 2 of them. That's the last example. Worth noticing, just before we look at the list, that this list that Paul chooses is pretty much the same list that Richard Dawkins chooses in his chapter on Isn't God Horrible? And Paul is definitely not trying to avoid the difficult bits of the Bible. See, throughout those early books of the Bible, we're learning that being friends with God is a very, very difficult and surprising thing. Because God is not just another person. God is the ruler and the judge of the world. He's perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate even the smallest thing done wrong. It's his job, actually, to punish it as judge. And yet, he wants to forgive. He wants to forgive and be in a relationship with his people. So it can never be just a casual relationship. God, he can't ever turn off the I'm God bit and have a laugh with the lads. So I'm a friend with a policeman called Phil, and I bought a big long kayak off him. And I was about to drive it away, and he wouldn't let me. I tied it on how I normally would, and he can't be Phil the kayak bloke at home and Phil the policeman half an hour later. So he said, drive off with it tied on like that, and I will arrest you the moment you leave my drive. That's his duty, and I can't be casual about that. So I need to respect the law and respect him and get some more rope and tie it on better. In the same way, God is God all the time. So he can't ignore the way we behave. So let's look at a few of Paul's examples and you tell me whether you think God is right to be jealous. Verse 7. Verse 7 comes from Exodus 32, where Israel escapes Egypt. Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments, and while he's gone, the people of Israel make a golden calf and start worshipping it. And they have a festival with sacrifices, and it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you shouldn't imagine that like at nursery school, where you sit down to have your biscuit and a glass of milk and then you go out to play on the climbing frame. The meaning of the word here is far beyond that. It's a religiously heightened sexual orgy. They fully bought into the religious practices of those around them at the foot of the mountain where God dwells, while Moses is up there talking to God about the Ten Commandments. This is sleeping with your toy boy in the garden shed while your husband does the weeding, isn't it? And God has quite a bit to say about how that makes him feel. He says that they are corrupt. He says how quickly you've turned aside. Says they're stiff-necked. And he says that he is angry and that he wants to leave them. And I think the reader thinks that sounds just about right, don't you? That they're doing that so soon. If you've been here for several weeks, you'll notice Paul chose the bit of that story that is closest to the situation in Corinth. So in Corinth, everything in society revolved around worshipping gods, made of stuff like gold, golden calves and things like that. And full community life required you to go along to their sacrifices and eat and drink and a bit of rising up to play as well, if that's going on. And he says, if you go to the temples in Corinth and you join in the worship of the other gods, well, God calls that unfaithfulness, and he is jealous. And that generation, that entire generation of privileged people, they didn't make it. Old Testament Israel, they didn't make it because they lived like that. The other examples weren't the same. The sex in verse 8 is sex designed to get you to worship a god called the Baal of Peor. This is quite clever. There were some enemies of Israel who were unable to beat them in a normal way. So their next strategy, basically, was to send in the dancing girls. And it worked brilliantly. Israel fell for it. The girls said, hey, what about worshipping our gods? Israel said, yeah, that sounds good. So they ate and drank, which led to bowing down to their gods. The third example is called putting Christ to the test. That's about eating and drinking as well. Timeline again, the Israelites have been in the desert for a while, and God has been keeping them alive by making it rain bread from the sky, and also by making a kind of every day a flock of ridiculously tame quail land, so you can just pick them up, break their neck, and eat them. And instead of being happy about this miraculous supermarket, they say this is priceless. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. So you hear the complaint, no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food, which doesn't entirely make sense. And then the fourth example is grumbling. That's the moment when God eventually draws a line and says, this whole generation, the lot of you, are not going to enter the promised land. See, he promised them, Canaan, the promised land, but they get scared because there is an enemy in the way, and they refuse to go, and they grumble. And this is what they say. They say, would that we had died in Egypt. Would that we'd died in the desert. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It's a complete, they want to go back to slavery, back to the gods of Egypt, because they're frightened of what God is asking them to do. And they decide to stone Moses to death, even while he is on his knees pleading with God not to kill them. It's quite a good picture of what Old Testament Israel's hearts were like. Grumbling, complaining, attracted by other things, willing to distrust and worship other things at any moment. And that's what he says is just like Corinth. That's where we should go in the Old Testament to see what Corinth is like. See, to the Corinthians, eating food at the temple was a big deal and no big deal at the same time. They said it was no big deal because it's just food and they're just statues. They're not really gods. God won't mind. He's cool. We have a much more open relationship than that. But it was also a big deal because the next promotion depended on being in with the boss at the celebration of his gods. Or their ability to keep trading in the market depended on being part of the mutual insurance league of Zeus and going along to the annual general sacrifice. So their grumble against Paul is that if they can't join in like that, that is the end of their normal life in Corinth. It's the end of their position in society. It's the end of their comfort and the things they enjoy. It's just like the Israelites in the desert. We want to eat that food and have that life, not the one that you're offering us. We want a better leader who'll lead us somewhere else. And we want to join in with the gods with their exciting, sexy, career-enhancing feasts. But they say all that, sure that God will never kick them out, that Jesus will always have them back. And one look at the Old Testament says they're wrong. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. They really thought they'd stand, no matter what they did. And Paul says, you relying on your baptism? Didn't help them. You relying on eating bread and drinking wine? It didn't help them. You relying on a prayer you prayed years ago? You think they didn't pray a prayer? This is one of the clearest and the starkest warnings in the Bible. It's stark because it says it doesn't matter what is on your Christian CV. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you're trying to worship two gods, then you are in deep trouble. But it's also clear because it is clear, clear exactly who it applies to. It's not to the Christian who is constantly worried they might have let God down and secretly expects God to kick them out any minute. It's to the overconfident person. Person who says, I will stand no matter what I do, even if I worship Zeus, even if I ignore God, I will stand. So verse 12, warning. Verse 13 matches that with a reassurance. God will warn the proud, but he will also keep the humble. Verse 13, he knows what your temptations are like. He is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he will also provide the way for you to endure it. So in one sense, that makes it worse, doesn't it? Every single time I sin, I could have resisted, is what it says. But actually, faced with their choices in Corinth, It is a huge encouragement. I think the closest I've been in my life, I was 15, and I was one of six or seven Christians I knew at a boarding school of 900 people. But that summer, Debbie from summer camp had scrawled in the front of my Bible this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I don't, has that died out, the kind of weird writing verses in the front of Bibles? They're all there. You don't actually have to write them again at the front. But I guess everyone else on that camp who had loads of Christian friends never looked at that again, never looked at what had been written there. And Debbie probably wrote it in everyone's Bible. I don't think it was special for me. But for me, thinking I was the only Christian, really, in my friends, trying to work out how on earth to stand for Jesus, that verse was a lifeline. There's loads of ways to worship other gods at school. Not gods with statues and temples, but all the normal gods of success and popularity and wealth. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So now he has dealt with their pride, I think. That's what he thinks he's done. And he moves to his main application. Point two, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If idolatry is that dangerous, run away. But in Corinth, that is not as easy as you might imagine it is in London. So in London, we don't have temples on every street corner. You'd think, fine, don't bow down to the statues. Straightforward, pretty easy. Let me try and put the problem as it might face lots of us. So we say a lot, don't we, that wealth can be an idolatry. You can end up worshipping money. That means that people give their lives to money. They spend their lives entirely on getting it or spending it. It means they'll throw away anything else to have it, throw away family or friendship and God to get there. It means that it's money they look to for security and worth and all those things. That's what it looks like to worship money. Wealth can be an idolatry, so flee idolatry, verse 14. But what does that mean in London, where you need money to live? How can I flee the worship of money, but also always have a fiver in my pocket, just in case? How does that work? See, Paul has already said in chapter 8 that sometimes it is okay to go to the temples and eat, as long as you don't damage any other Christians with a more sensitive conscience. So how do you tell what's okay and what isn't okay? The answer to that question is going to take us 2 weeks. So it takes the rest of chapter 10. We'll look next week at what is okay. And for tonight, we're just going to look at what is not okay, what you can't do. And what is not okay is participation. Participation, joining in the worship of another god. That is what is not okay. And Paul proves that by giving an example, which just happens to be the meal we're going to have together this evening. Verse 16 and verse 17. And he says, this is a very, very good example of what participation looks like. But it's also a clever thing to do from Paul, because he wants to remind us how good that relationship is, how great it is to know and love Jesus. So let's think about what we're going to do in a few minutes' time. He says, when you drink the cup and eat the bread, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ or the body of Christ? Expecting the answer yes from them. In fact, that is where they get their wrong confidence. They're so confident because they know they're having a meal with Jesus regularly. Jesus is never going to be upset with me. I had supper with him last night, is roughly what they're saying. But Paul says, verses 18 to 21, when you join in a sacrifice to an idol, you're participating there as well. And not with the statue. The golden calf is just a load of melted earrings. Nobody's afraid of a load of runny jewelry. But Paul follows the Old Testament in teaching that behind the statues are demons. That's there in verse 20. So the demons are using idolatry to get people to turn from worship of God to worship made-up things. So Zeus isn't real. Zeus is just a load of made-up stories, pretty poor, most of them. But that doesn't mean that God is the only real spiritual being. The Bible talks about demons as real. They are less than God, they're more like the angels, but they are allowed by God to oppose him for now. And one of the ways they do that is by saying, come and worship. something that you've made. And joining in the sacrifice or drinking their cup or eating their table at their table, verse 21, is participation with them, which just shouldn't be possible when you think about what Jesus is offering you. So the meal we're about to have is actually very significant. It's much more than just a symbol. It's worth just thinking for a second about that, because these verses are some of not very many in the Bible that actually talk about the nature of the meal we're going to have. These verses, they explain why I can't agree with Roman Catholics about the Lord's Supper. They say, verse 16, the bread that we break. In other words, the bread has not changed. I can't remember, does it come from Sainsbury's? I can't remember. It's normal bread, and it will remain bread. But verse 16 also explains why I'm not able to say it is just a reminder either, just a symbolic action. So verse 16 says, as we eat, we genuinely participate in Christ. In two ways, I think, in the verses. We participate in all his benefits. So, for example, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Meaning, as you eat and drink, believing in Jesus' death in your heart, you participate in the benefits of Jesus' death. Now, that is very important if anything we say tonight hits somebody's conscience. If you have been fooling around behind God's back with other gods, if you've been hoping you'll be okay because of something you did in your past, some ceremony, well, give that up. Repent, flee idolatry, and ask for a share in his blood, meaning ask for his forgiveness. Say to Jesus, will you please forgive me because of what you did on the cross, because of your death? See, Jesus died for people who worship other gods. Jesus died for people who are unfaithful to God. And the jealous gods, the never-off-duty gods of justice, he says, my justice is completely satisfied in the death of Jesus. The angry, jealous God says, yes, if Jesus dies for you, we have peace. You can restore a close relationship with Jesus. So that's one way participation. I think also, though, verse 16 is about how close we are to Jesus. We eat the meal with him, in participation with him. The word participation is the Bible word, the Greek word koinonia, you may know, is the word for fellowship, for partnership. You eat the meal with Jesus. He's here. He's present. He acts as the host. We all partake of the table of the Lord. We're really his friends. And all of us, verse 17, we're made one people by the meal we eat with him. This meal is really something if we eat it with Jesus, trusting him. All of which ups the stakes for unfaithfulness, doesn't it? See, if you have got yourself in a Corinthian place or an Old Testament Israel place so that your head is grumbling and you say that following Jesus is rubbish, and that you say things like, have you brought us into Corinth to starve? Have you put me in London not to be able to do anything fun? Then there's nothing about that relationship that would make you want to stay faithful. I haven't seen the new Natalie Portman film, the new rom-com she's in. It's called No Strings Attached. And to be honest, I'm probably not going to see it from the look of it. But I am prepared to make predictions about the plot. So here's the bit of the plot they tell you about. It's about two best friends who sleep together, but they decide they do not want a relationship. They just want to have sex. They'll stay just good friends with no strings attached. And my prediction is that by about halfway through the film, you'll realize that is nonsense. And I reckon you'll see that the moment they add in a third person. See, if the relationship is nothing and there are no strings, then presumably no one will mind if one of them starts going out with somebody else. If it's just nothing, just something physical. Same thing here. If your relationship with Jesus is real, then you can't have an open relationship. Expect Jesus not to mind if you bring in the third person. You need to commit to him as your God and no other. And Paul is offering the participation test as a way to tell what would count as that. So let's just look at that in a few examples. 4 weeks ago, I said that this issue is a real one. The exact Corinthian issue is a real one for students that I meet every year. So food sacrificed to idols, can I eat it or not? If a Hindu becomes a Christian, but someone in their family is getting married and they have a role there, what can they do and what can't they? What would count as idolatry for him? Or if a Chinese student becomes a Christian, can she join in with the ancestor worship at home when she goes back? Or maybe if you're invited to a religious occasion at the local mosque, perhaps some sort of official inter-community event, maybe you're a local councillor or something, what can you do and what can't you? And the test seems to be participation. If you participate in the worship of something that isn't Jesus, then that is idolatry. Jesus is jealous, and you're in big trouble. Next week, we're going to add another layer, which is that sometimes even things that are okay become wrong, depending on what the people around you think. But this week, just what is it that actually would count as sort of wrong in itself? When are you participating? Now, I don't know enough about religious practices around the world to say for certain, but I'd have thought if you sprinkle something or pour something or add to a sacrifice in front of the gods, then you're participating. If you light the incense stick or whatever it is in front of the divine image, I'd have said that's the same. You are doing what everyone else is doing to worship the gods. Similarly, if you're the local councillor in the mosque, then nobody is going to think you're joining in if you take your shoes off and sit at the back. But if you kneel down with everybody else and prostrate yourself, then I reckon you're participating, you're joining in. Now, I know people who've grown up in those backgrounds will probably have hundreds of difficult situations. Does this count or not? Feel free to email them in. I think you're probably better off speaking to someone with a similar background who's an older Christian than you. But please email them in if you think there are any of those you want me to address next week. Shall we also though have a go at the kind of less direct examples, the more kind of normal British examples? Again, we often say, don't we, our idols are money or success or popularity or relationships. What's it going to look like there? And I think this is much harder because, you know, the idol isn't so clear. You can't say, oh, look, we're bowing down now. It's much harder to work out. So let me give you some suggestions. Please talk them around and see what you think. Up the extreme end, let's say with money, I reckon there's things like if you find you're buying something just to show off, just to keep up with people, that's the reason why you're buying it. I reckon that might be an example. Or the city meal, where you end the meal with an enormous tip on the table, not because you want to be generous to the person who's brought you your food, but because you want to show off. I reckon, again, that's saying money is what controls you. Or it doesn't need to be someone with lots of money. What about the person racking up a debt they can't afford for, I don't know, clothes they don't really like, but just need to say, I'm okay, so that people will like me. Or sex and relationships. What about a relationship, again, that takes you further away from Jesus, or with someone you don't really like, because you must be in a relationship? That's the worship thing. That's the thing in first place. Though I guess most of us would be further back than some of those cases. Most of us would be sort of in the second two of Paul's examples, in the grumbling, complaining, testing, flirting stage, flirting with other gods. And the sort of things that if you saw a friend doing it with another human being, you'd say there's an affair coming there. I wonder if any of us are involved in that sort of stuff with these possible idols. So who are you most excited? If you saw someone in a marriage or whatever, and you worked out they were more excited when the girl at the desk next to them spoke to them than they were when their wife spoke to them, you'd be worried, wouldn't you? Let's try that with money. Are you more excited when the paycheck comes through or the promotion than you are at the idea of God knowing you? Which one is it that stirs you up? If you had to choose, do I want to keep Jesus or keep a friend? That's the same sort of area, isn't it? Or chapter 7, it talks about marriage and singleness. Again, if having a relationship is the single most important thing, because being single would be hard, But being single means being with Jesus. Again, where are we heading? Which way are we going? Has Jesus called us to a good life? A life that we can live? Or is it too hard? The food here is too bad. I want to be in with everybody else. And all of us should get the point that Paul finishes with. See, the Corinthians are carrying on as if they're the worst sort of sexist husband. As if Jesus was a kept little wifey at home. Sort of lucky to have them. Glad to be patient. Glad to have them home again. Verse 22, are you stronger than Jesus? Paul asks, do you really want to take your relationship with Jesus and provoke him to jealousy with our repeated affairs? Jesus is not controlling and restrictive. Jesus is not inappropriately jealous. He died for you, and he loves you, and he wants you to commit to that relationship above all else. Should we pray? Should we pray for help to endure and to not be like them? Father God, we praise you that you are a good God, a holy God, and yet that you want to know us, that your Son died so that sinful people like us could know you, could eat at your table, could have fellowship with you. So, Father, please help us to love you above all else, to devote ourselves to you, and not to be torn away to flirt with other things. Father, please help those our brothers and sisters who face this temptation directly with other gods in their home life and their families. And please help all of us to trust you above all else without grumbling, knowing that knowing you is perfect freedom. And we pray you would give us help to endure, help to find the way out in every temptation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.